do. Good evening, everybody, and turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We begin our study tonight on the gift of pastor-teacher. Once we complete this, we will briefly summarize all the permanent gifts that are in the church and then move on in Ephesians. That is the plan as it stands. So with that, let's pray and take a moment to get ourselves ready to hear God's word, always making sure that we're humble and reverent and thankful to God for his word and ready to concentrate. And with that, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can always return to your word and be instructed and guided in that which is truth. In a noisy, crazy world, we have this consistently, your spirit within us to teach us your word and your word to come to. We always have prayer. We always have you. And Father, we're just so grateful, as we should be, as your believer priests, as your saved sons and daughters, that we know we have a future and a destiny. And we also know, Father, that you have given us a life that is above and beyond anything that we could have ever imagined. So again, as we look into your word and look into this gift, may it impact all of us, not just those who have the gift of pastor, but all, because we are all called to shepherd in some way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just to technically get the language out of the way, the pastor teacher is really a shepherd teacher. That's because the Greek word translated pastor in your Bible is poimeno, and poimeno means shepherd. It comes from a root word that means to protect. And so as a shepherd protects his sheep, And as I've said a couple times already, the image that comes into a person's mind in our modern Western world, when you say pastor, has nothing to do with this word. So that's why I'm sure if I wanted to call it shepherd teacher, that wouldn't catch on, maybe in the world. But if you hopefully would remember that. And that's when you can say, well, you know, I don't have the position of a pastor. Does it mean you don't have the gift? And the answer, there is no answer to that, by the way. because not a lot is said about spiritual gift and its details, there's been a lot of conclusions made that are not from the scripture, that only, you know, we say, well, only men can be pastors. That's true if you're talking about the office of pastor. But can a woman have the gift of shepherding? And when you say shepherding, probably everybody would say, well, yeah, that sounds about right. You could think of, you know, women are very good with children and much more than men, I would think, with younger children. and, you know, we could picture a woman being in a teacher, a leader of a school, and where she would be shepherding people. She could be a counselor and have a gift of shepherding, which is what? It's protecting, providing, and that kind of thing, whatever a shepherd does for the sheep. And so we have to be sure, and as I often say, you know, Christianity is for adults. We have to be able to think of things a little more complexly, with a little more complexity than just saying, all right, it's only this type of person that can be a pastor. Or that when we're talking about pastoring or shepherding, that we're only talking about the office. And we're not, because, with the gift of helps or with the gift of serving or ministering, there's a gift of ministering, but it doesn't mean that you have the office of, say, an administrator or a deacon, which, you know, it's very likely that a person who has that office would have that gift. Likely, but, you know, it's not carved in stone. So we're going to go with what the scripture says in that only, as I usually do. And poimeno means shepherd. As a reminder, poimeno in Greek, when it became, when it went over to Latin, pastore was used for shepherd. So that's where we get pastor from. We get pastor from Latin, not from Greek. And in English, we borrow words from both languages, both from Greek and Latin. In this case, we borrowed the Latin word. So the root meaning is to protect, and then didaskalos, which means teacher. And that's a very, it's a common word in the New Testament, and it's, you know, not too much work needs to be done there. There is a gift of teacher mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. I think it's in 12, yeah. And that gift is, it stands alone. As he writes it in 1 Corinthians 12, didaskalos stands alone without poimeno. This is the only place, meaning in Ephesians 4:11, that these two words are together as a gift. We also find out, we already did some work on this because we we started the study looking at the leadership roles in the church, because these four gifts in Ephesians 4:11 are leadership gifts, that we saw that pastor is pretty much identical to elder and overseer, which is presbyteros and episkopos that are used in the New Testament. And those two things, they look, if you look at the descriptions of them, how they're used, Paul equates the two. Remember, maybe don't, doesn't matter. In Acts chapter 20, Paul uses in the same thought, he uses overseer and elder as the same thing. And so they look very close to pastor. And I think we can lump them all together as a gift of leadership. And in our case, since apostles and prophets are no longer in use after the first century, that these leadership gifts of pastor, elder, or overseer would be the have the most authority in the church. Excuse me. I'd like to start and end this doctrine of pastor with Jesus Christ. And being that it's obvious that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, that's his title. In John 10, he's called the good shepherd. In Hebrews, he's called the great shepherd. And, excuse me, like in every gift, Jesus exemplifies the use of that gift. If we take tongues out of the list and look at all the other gifts, we see Jesus operates in all of them. He's a servant. He's got helps. He's a leader. He's a shepherd. He's an evangelist. He's an apostle because he's sent forth. He actually has the title apostle again in Hebrews. And so when we look at, you know, whenever you find out your spiritual gift, and again, if you can't put a label on it, that doesn't matter. As long as you know and have found out because you've done the work that God has set before you, that you found your niche in the body of Christ, that what it is that you do well, and you can conclude that you're gifted in by God, you can look to the Lord Jesus Christ in his way of doing that. And every one of us has a gift that is related to something that Jesus does, and you can go find that in the Gospels. And that's who you mimic, right? That's who we're called to be in the image of. So we begin and end with Jesus. And in fact, when I did this, I was going to begin. So we're going to end this with John chapter 10, which is a famous passage about Christ calling himself the good shepherd and us the sheep. And it's a beautiful, beautiful passage. But I ended up starting more so with David, because David is a type of Christ. He's one of, if not the most important type of Christ that we find in the Old Testament. Now, a type is something that represents Christ. And so David, like the tabernacle represents heaven, like Ark of the Covenant represents Christ, David represents Christ as a king, as a shepherd. And of course, David is the ancestor to Christ and promised to David that he would have a son to sit on the throne of Israel forever. And that's one of the titles for Christ, the Son of David. Well, it turns out that David was a shepherd, and and the people knew this, of course. And after Saul, we know the story that David was anointed by Samuel, and then Saul, the king, actually loved his David and had David in his court. David played his harp kind of thing. It's a gittith, I think it's called. And he would calm Saul by playing his music, and Saul loved him. But then David's popularity got so great that Saul got extremely jealous of David and ended up, in the end, really chasing David all over the place, trying to kill him unsuccessfully, as it turns out, and Saul died in battle. When Saul died, David became not the king of Israel. David became the king of Judah, in Judah alone, which is the southern tribe, that area. And it was after 7 years that finally the people of Saul, who really wanted to, you know, Saul had a descendant that they wanted to make king. There's some conflict there. It all gets worked out. And then the northern tribes come to David and say, "We want to make you king." And that is 7 years after the death of Saul. And finally, David, being promised almost 20 years, promised meaning anointed by Samuel almost 20 years prior, that's how long he had to wait, 20 years, now he's finally the king of all the 12 tribes. And they all come to him at a place called Hebron. So if you look at 2 Samuel 5, and we'll notice what they say. The king is to be a shepherd. And this is such an important aspect of really everything that we do. Is Christ said, the greatest among you or the leader, right, is your servant. And he said that to the disciples the night before he died. And so and this is what a shepherd is. A shepherd protects the sheep. A shepherd cares more for the health of the sheep than he does for himself. And we find that in the Lord, right? The Lord is the great shepherd. He says this in John 10, "I lay my life down for the sheep," right? So he considers the sheep more important than himself. Although, you know, it's crazy to think that because he's the Son of God, of course, he's the most important one of all. But yet he sacrifices himself for the sheep. And the same is said here of David, and the people know this. This is David who wrote Psalm 23. You know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In 2 Samuel 5:1, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you,'" and notice this, I put it on the board for you, "'you will be you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" And the reason why I put this out of the board is because in none of the translations do they pull these two lines out and put them in poetry. And it's clear that they are. These are poetic lines, and for reasons that we know. First off, that Hebrew poetry of that age followed the rules of parallelism. And so in parallelism, you have the first line, and then the second line expands upon the first. Notice here that there is a repetition of, or a mirroring of, the phrase, "you will." You will shepherd my people. You will be a ruler over Israel. It sounds simple to us, but if you understand what the writer is trying to do here, and that is to show this in the parallelism that it is, it's saying, first and foremost, that the king of Israel is a shepherd of Israel. And that's extremely important, because what does a shepherd do? He doesn't say he's a tyrant over Israel. He's the, like Saul was, right? He was the most handsome and tallest man in Israel. You know, he's head and shoulders above the rest. No one looked as good as he did. And so, you know, that's not what it says here. It says that the king is a shepherd. And then secondly, expanding upon this, the shepherd is a ruler. So we have two things here, the shepherd who sacrifices, the shepherd who lays down his life, the shepherd who gives and protects and does everything that he can to protect the sheep. Their interests are more important to him, but yet he never subordinates himself to them in terms of authority. And the same was true with our Lord. The Lord never became, he served us, but he never became beneath us. And that's this great dynamic that a leader has, that a shepherd has. And all of us are going to find ourselves in positions like this, where we're going to have an opportunity to shepherd people, be in a situation where we're shepherding, teaching. That's why you can see why shepherding and teaching would be together. Because as you're guiding a person, you know, a sheep, you do what sheep need. And for us, for people, they need to be taught. They need to be taught knowledge. They need to learn wisdom. They need to know. They need most, first and foremost, to know God and to know the plan of God and the way of God and the word of God. And that's got to be taught. And all of us will find ourselves in situations where we have that opportunity. The shepherd in the church, the pastor teacher, is that's his really, he's got various roles in terms of leading, inspiring, motivating. He's got all of that, protecting, and how he does a lot of that is a great chunk of his job is teaching. So the ruler of Israel is to be a shepherd, and that is what a king really is. Or that's what he is in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is the rarest of qualities in a leader, isn't it? How many leaders in our age are more concerned about the constituents in the United States than they are about themselves? How many politicians are like that? How many kings in history have been like that? That they were actually more concerned with the health of their society than they were about their own wealth and power and recognition. And you see, this is why Christ said to the disciples, when they're arguing with one another about who's the greatest, he washes their feet and he says, now look, if someone walked in this room right now, who would they think is the master and who is the servant? But I am the Lord, he says. He uses Greek kurios. I am the Lord. I am the master. And you know this, he said. And he said, if I wash your feet, then what you should need to do this to one another. And that means serve one another. And this the flesh hates. You know, it's really, if you do this, it's death to the flesh. We'll see what David, is David perfect at this role? He's really good, but he's nowhere near perfect. He's better than most. He's the greatest king Israel ever had because he was a shepherd. But was he perfect at it? Not even close. And none of us are going to be either. But we've got to be good at it. Now, there's no room for saying, well, we're all sinners, so I'm going to really be terrible at my gift. It doesn't matter. No, you're going to be really good at your gift, but you're also going to fail from time to time. and so, you know, how many rulers have been shepherds? Very, very few. Very few. And unfortunately, that's been true in the church as well. And in the history of the church, I mean. And I see why that happens. It's easy to let your humanity, your flesh, fool you into thinking you know the right way to do things and kind of have this mix. I talk about this pretty often, you know, this conglomeration of the truth of the Word of God and my own ideas about how things should work. And we don't get to have our own ideas about that. You know, how I should work, how I should operate and act and think. That has to come from God. And we have to learn that. And the process of that is of course, you getting more humble and more dependent on God. And as you do so, you'll be a better servant of God and servant of one another. And it's a process. We'll become better and better at it as time goes on. So the contrast with the world's type of rulers here are incredible. And Christ said this. He said in the upper room the night before he died, he said, the rulers of the Gentile world, of the heathen world, are called benefactors. He used that word. In other words, they're up there and they provide little things for the people, whatever the people get, and the people in turn give to them. But he said, not so with you. The greatest of you is your servant. So David wanted to be a great shepherd for the people. He certainly did. But there were times, specifically one time, where he neglected his shepherding, and that was the beginning of his fall. And a fall which he would actually never fully recover from. He would recover from it, but his life would not return to the height that it was before he fell. And it's actually quite true of a lot of believers as well. And there's certain things we're going to do or have done that are going to hurt us in permanent ways. And, you know, that's an aspect. It's kind of a complex aspect, but it's an aspect of David's life that is a great teaching to us. David's not going to get back to what he was, but he's still going to glorify God from where he ended up. And he's going to be completely repentant about it and understand, yes, it was all my fault. He's not going to blame. He will in the beginning. He's going to actually try and hide it. But he will come to the conclusion that the destruction that has come upon and the hurt that has come upon him and his family is his fault. And he's going to live with that. And he's also still going to glorify God in a magnificent way. So there's a lot of us, and I'm kind of getting on a tangent here, but there's many of us, I would assume, like what I have, there's things in your past that you've done that have hurt future prospects. In other words, if you were to go back 20 years and you know, you say, well, if I had not done those things and I'd done different things, then a lot of, you know, my life would have been completely different. And that's true. If David didn't take Bathsheba and kill Uriah, his life in the future from that point on would have been different. But he can't change that. And he relies on the grace of God. God restores even his kingdom to him after he loses it. But David would never really recover to the place that he was before. And he deals with that. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't have any happiness or anything like that. You know, we will have those things. It's just that we have to understand that it's big mistakes in the past doesn't mean it's over, right? There's still a lot to do. Big mistakes in the past could definitely change the trajectory of where we're going or where we have come where we're going to go, you know, and, I need to write that out because I don't think I'm explaining that as well as I would like to. So the shepherd protects his flock, cares for them, will not let bad things happen even to one of them. All right? Who's neglected? Christ said if there's one sheep has gone missing, he will leave the 99 who are safe and go find the lost sheep. And he said the angels in heaven will rejoice when that sheep is found. And so, you know, not even one of them. You know, who's ever under your care, they are to be taken care of. And this is such a great thing to learn for all of us. The shepherd protects the flock. He cares for them. He will not let bad things happen, even one of them. He feeds them. He leads them. And he does everything that he can to maintain them as healthy and happy. Now, everything that he can. He can't make them healthy and happy. You know, we're talking about people now, not sheep. You can't make anybody happy, but you do the things that provide the best opportunities for them. So we saw on Sunday in Hebrews chapter 10, considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but gathering together for the purpose of encouragement. And you know, so All of us. You can see all of us are to shepherd in some way, just like all of us are to evangelize in some way and help and serve and, you know, and sometimes lead, sometimes to administer and all the gifts. But if you have a gift in this area, it means that you are empowered by God to do it. I won't say well, because we're all supposed to do it well. You have a gift from God to do it in a special way. I think that's a better way to put it. So again, it's important to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will do that in John 10. But I look here and ended up, after I'd gone through many passages about David, this study will begin with the Lord's predecessor, I forget how many greats there are in the great-grandfather David, something like four or five of them, but Jesus' ancestor. Now, go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The shepherd is attentive to the needs of the flock and not his own. Right? The needs of the flock are more important than his own needs. For worldly rulers, it's completely the opposite. But that's why Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom compared to the world's kingdoms. There's some similarities, but it's truly in the ethics and the value, what the kingdoms value, are completely upside down in the kingdom of God. So here again, we find the shepherding is impressed upon David, but this time not by the people. We just read that the people said in chapter 5, "You will shepherd my people Israel," and they knew that God had said this to him. "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." And now, this is from God. Look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 7. "Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now, why is God saying this? Because David had gotten in his mind that he should build a house for God. In other words, instead of having the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in a tent, you know, a house built with curtains, that he was going to build a permanent house for God. And it was a great thought. God never asked him to do this, and that's exactly what he says here. He said, I did not speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" In other words, God's saying, I never asked for this. "Now therefore, thus you shall be my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture," now you were a shepherd as a young man, "from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel." And so we have this same parallelism between shepherd and ruler. Now, it is important to know here that David desired to build a house, a permanent house, a temple made of stone and wood for the Lord. It was a noble idea, but God didn't ask anybody to do this for him. And it turns out that David would not be allowed to build the house. And we read in Chronicles that David was able to plan it. He like really had the plans for it written. Can you imagine how excited he was to write out the blueprints and gather the materials for it to be built, but he wouldn't get to build it. And the reason why God says to David that he can't build it is because he's a man of bloodshed. David killed a lot. And God said, because you are a warrior of bloodshed, you will not build my house. And his son Solomon would. And Solomon was not a warrior, man of peace, because the kingdom was at peace. But that's not the whole story of the permanent house. And this relates, as we know, you know, the whole Bible and all the narrative relates. God says that he never asked anyone to build him a house, but then he turns to David and says, "I'm going to build you a house." Right? And so, when God says, "I didn't ask anybody to build me a house," you can often look at that, and I think we do, that it's kind of like God complimenting David. In other words, David says, "Lord, I'm going to build you a house." And the response from God is, "I never asked you to do that." And that actually makes it kind of more special, right? David in his own mind thought of this. But really what God is saying here is that I didn't ask anybody to build me a house technically because I don't need one. Does God need a house? No. He's omnipresent. Why is the tabernacle has its purpose, we may quickly state this, is that this is a holy place where God is. And outside of it is not holy. And what God is showing to Israel is that you cannot approach me. And the tabernacle represented heaven itself with God deep inside in the Holy of Holies. You can't come in here unless you're properly cleansed, unless you've gone through the proper rituals. In other words, you have to be holy to be in my presence. And so whether the place is tents, curtains, or beautiful stone, which is what Solomon would make, God was not... Can you imagine God saying, wow, that's a beautiful house, thank you, like he's impressed with it. Right? And fast forward to Jesus' day where the disciples, it's just a few days before he dies, they're up in the Mount of Olives, they're overlooking the city, and if the sun is probably setting and gleaming on all this beautiful temple that had come from, was the second temple that was improved upon by Herod, and the disciples say, look, Lord, at the temple, how beautiful it is. And what is the Lord's response to them? Is that not one stone will be upon another. This place is going to be destroyed. And so those houses, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, which eventually would become Herod's temple, and even the temple that's going to be built in the tribulation, there's going to be another one, a third one, that one's going to be destroyed as well. So the house that needs to be made is not for God, it's for us. Mankind needs a house. God doesn't. So notice what he says to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. That sounds, is he talking about Jesus here? Well, we read on. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. And so, therefore, this son is not Jesus. It's Solomon. However, the throne and the kingdom go on forever. And Solomon certainly isn't going to live forever. So implied here is called the Davidic covenant. He is going to have a son. It's not Solomon, but he is going to have a son that's going to sit on this throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. I'll correct him. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, verse 15, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And in other words, your house, David, will never be removed. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So, does God need a house? No. We say, well, but hold on. Jesus is God. But when Jesus sits on the throne of David, and he's sitting on the throne of David, that's a resurrected Christ that's a human. That's, again, gets us to the mystery of the hypostatic union. And so, we need a house. And so going into the future, this house is going to be really the new Jerusalem for all of eternity. And it's our house. And within that house, right? And so is there a house now? Most definitely. It's the body of Christ, right? We're in a house. Although, it's not our church buildings. It's not our own homes. The material structure, just like in Israel, doesn't matter now. It doesn't matter what we live in, as long as we are what we are before God, be what we're called to be, and together in the body of Christ, in unity, using our spiritual gifts to serve one another, having that perfect bond of love and of peace, that we have a house, call it a spiritual house for sure, that we have, and we live there. That's our abode, and so we abide with God. And we saw last on Sunday that if we love the Lord and keep His commands, that He and the Father will build their house with us in our own lives. And so here on earth, there are shepherds in the church. The shepherds are the leaders, really the pastors, and they've got to be shepherds, right? Not just rulers, not just those who have authority, leaders, but leaders who are shepherds. And leaders who are shepherds are leaders who protect. They care more for the flock than they do for themselves. They're not in it, as Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking of the elder there, the poimenos, right? Yeah, I've been mixing it up. Episcopos is overseer. The elders, he said, were not to rule in the church for sordid gain, is what he uses, the phrase he uses. Well, how many pastors are doing what they're doing for sordid gain, whether it's money or recognition or whatever? No leader in the church is to do it for himself at all. And I'm going to say, well, yeah, I know that principle. Does that mean that the flesh is, you know, going to stop tempting you to be in it for you? Like, to be in the Christian way of life for me? There's a lot of benefits to us to live in the Christian way of life. Even physical health is better when you live in the Christian way of life. But, you know, am I in this for me? And the answer is no. And so, well, you know, the flesh is going to constantly, the flesh is deceptive just as Satan is. And try and fool us into thinking that, you know, this is for me. It's not. It's for us all. And that is what the shepherd understands. Now, David's trouble starts when he forgets this. When did David's trouble come? We'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. When the army went out to fight the Amorites, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 11:1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Rabbah is their capital, their stronghold, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, Joab's his number two guy. Of course, he's going to send Joab out. He's going to send the army out. Of course he is. But David is supposed to go with them, and he doesn't go. And we know what happens after this. David, first off, staying at home, not going with the army, is dangerous to his soul. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. And that's dangerous to the soul. You get yourself in the wrong place, and you get your eyes on the wrong things. And then, you know, he's already in trouble because he stayed home. Then he goes up on the roof of his house after he takes a nap and sees Bathsheba. And then he gets his body in trouble. So the soul gets in trouble first. Then the body gets in trouble. And he takes Bathsheba and she gets pregnant. And you know the story. He ends up killing her husband. Why is it important that he go? Because he's the shepherd. Now, we have to learn a little bit of this military history. I promise you, I won't give you a lot of details. But there's a few things here that we need to understand this situation. And that is the fact that, again, after David became king of Israel, the first thing that David does is he takes Jerusalem. The Judah actually conquered Jerusalem, called Salem back then, initially, and then they lost it back. In Jerusalem, what's called the inner part, the citadel, was always under the control of the Jebusites, and they were the first of the Canaanites. And neither Judah or Benjamin were able to drive them out. And so for many years, that Jerusalem, which sits right on the border between the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and it's a central place, this place, Zion, wasn't captured. So one of the first things David does is he captures it. And he does. And he does it beautifully. He drives them out. And he is successful. Right after that, the Philistines take notice that David is not only king of Israel. And the Philistines know David. Plus, they know David to be the killer of Goliath, their guy, their hero. And so they come after David. They come after David, and David goes to God and says, God, should I go meet them? And he shows his great humility as king. He's not rushing in there to say, you know, I'm going to make myself a king. He goes to God. He says, I'm already a king. He goes to God and says, should I meet them? And God says, go. And he does, and he crushes them. They come back. The Philistines come back for try number two. Not long after, David again doesn't rush on the battlefield. He goes to God and goes to the priest, is really what he would have done. And he had that Urim and Thummim thing. And it would have said yes or no. And God says go, and he does. And he annihilates them again. And when David beats the Philistines twice, this age-old enemy of Israel is gone. They don't regain their strength. Right? This place of Goliath, you know, they're gone. Then David is ascending. Right? He's got Jerusalem. He's king. All the tribes are unified. The the spoils of war make them wealthy, and things are good. And so then they have another enemy. And the enemy that wants to eradicate Israel is now Ammon. Right? Philistines are gone. Now comes this Ammon, or the Ammonites, so the sons of Ammon. But here's the thing to know, and it actually becomes pretty important to know it, that Ammon has allies. They're not going to go against Israel alone. Now Ammon, I was going to put a map in, didn't put it in. Ammon's on the east side, right? The east side on the other side of the Jordan. Ammon had several allies that were intent to make war with Israel. Zobah, you might know Syria, you recognize, right? And I don't really know much about these other places either. But there's Zobah, Syria, Makkah, Tob, Moab, and Edom. And all of these are united with Ammon to destroy Israel. So David goes to battle against them. And when the first people they meet, him and Joab, is Syria, and they crush him. And then after they beat Syria, they beat everybody. All right? So think about this. He gets Jerusalem. This is David being a shepherd now. He beats the Philistines. They're gone. He beats all of these people and these kingdoms. And what the Ammonites do is go to their city. They're not going to face David on the battlefield. Not after what he's done. He wiped out all their friends, all their allies. And so the Ammonites go to their city, Rabbah. And they get behind the wall. And they're not going to face David. And then David goes back to Jerusalem. And so when David ends up back in Jerusalem after this, Israel has no enemies. Not to mention the spoils of war that come from defeating all of these kingdoms. The gold, the material, the animals, everything. It's an enormous amount of wealth. And David is at his height. That's his height. That's his apex, is right there. And then in 2 Samuel 11, all they've got to do, right? Ammon went home. Ammon went home and locked the door. They went into their city behind the wall. They're not going to fight David on the battlefield. But Ammon started it. And so basically all they got to do, I'm going to say all, but it wasn't that hard to do, is to go to Rabbah and seize it, right? Lay siege against that city and end the last enemy, which is Ammon. That's all he had to do. And on that last part, right, he beats the Jebusites, takes Jerusalem, goes to the west. I'm kind of looking at the map here, but goes to the west, gets the beats the Philistines. Ammon becomes a problem with all their friends. He crushes all the friends. Goes back home. The last thing he has to do is just go to Rabbah and take the city. And why? This is David's thinking. I'm so up. I'm so good. And this last part is easy. So why go? Why don't I just stay home? And, you know, in a worldly thinking way, yeah. But in a godly thinking way, heck no. You're sending the sheep out. Even though you think, yeah, nothing could go wrong. But you took your eyes off your sheep. You took your eyes off your job because you thought it was easy. Yeah? You see the application? Alfred Edersheim writes one of the best histories on the Bible, meaning that he summarizes the narratives in the Old Testament. In his book called Bible History, he writes, "Again, success attended David," meaning the defeat of all of these allies. "His army, having in its advance laid waste to every town, appeared before Rabbah, the strong capital of Ammon. Here was the last stand which the enemy could make, or indeed, so far as man could judge, was the last stand of David's last enemy." So the last stand of David's last enemy. "Henceforth, all would be prosperity and triumph. It was in the intoxication, or hitherto unbroken success, on the dangerous height of absolute unquestioned power, that the giddiness seized David, which brought him to his fall." Right? And I love how Edersheim puts this. He's intoxicated with what? He hasn't lost the battle. He's just incredibly successful, incredibly wealthy now. Israel has no enemies. They have destroyed everybody. They are, you know, the big nation. And from this dangerous height, his unquestioned power, David is giddy, as Edersheim puts it, with, success. And what if he went? He would have never been on the roof. He'd never to see Bathsheba. None of it would have happened if he just went. Now, if he's on the roof, sees Bathsheba, he should have said to himself, no, that's another man's wife. But he put himself in the situation. And he put himself in the situation because of something prior. He put himself in a situation because he took his eyes off what he was called to do. And we, you know, whatever our spiritual gifts are, it shows us that it's dangerous to get your eyes off what it is that you're doing. And especially, right, if you've been very successful at what you're doing for the body of Christ, you've been really good at it, it makes it easier to just say, yeah, maybe not this time. Maybe I can take it easy here. And that's what David did. The shepherd teacher must never do this. All of us, because we're all shepherding in some way, I would say, that we must be careful not to do that. By not going with his sheep, David puts his soul and his body in great danger. Laying aside of his giving responsibility due to so-called rational decision, put his soul in danger. Being home when the sheep are in the field put his body in danger. It culminated in him taking another man's wife and murdering her husband, or having her husband murdered. Which, if we have time tonight, we'll see it. Maybe not, but we'll see tomorrow that when David gets himself in trouble here. Look, do you think David knows the Ten Commandments? Yeah. He violates two of them don't commit adultery, do not murder. He violates them both. And yeah, he knows this. And how do we know that? It's about a year that goes by after he impregnates Bathsheba. More than a year, because the child is born, and the child, it's a son, is an infant. So it's a good year goes by with David holding this secret in his heart. Does Bathsheba know that her husband was murdered, or that he just died in battle? Right, I'm sure David didn't go to Bathsheba and say, "By the way, I conspired to kill your husband." No, he would have told her, "Yeah, sorry, you know, your husband died in battle." He's probably like, "Whew, dodged a bullet there, didn't we?" But he's holding this in his heart. And the reason why we know that is because he writes Psalms about it. 32, 51, I think it's 6, and I think 38 as well. He's tortured in his soul over what he's done, but he still holds it in, and we'll look at that. where I was going with that is, afterwards, after he does what he does with Bathsheba, he uses messengers. There's a messenger sent to Joab to tell him, you know, to put, a messenger is sent, and he sends Uriah with a message. When he sends for Uriah, which he uses a messenger, he writes the message to Joab to have Uriah killed, and he gives it to Uriah to take back to the battlefield, knowing that Uriah is such a noble man that he would never look at it. It's a message from the king to Joab, to his chief, general, and actually Uriah is carrying it in his own hands. And what is that? The messenger is, in our time, the evangelist. And it's not a big connection, but there's a connection there. When the shepherd's not doing his job, right, the messengers, what messages do they have? And it will turn out that David's going to get a message as well, and the messenger is going to bring him incredibly bad news. Okay, so accordingly, the climax of the Bible hero is quickly followed by their decline. And this is true of almost everybody. You say almost everybody. There's some that don't seem to have this decline. Like I think of Daniel. Daniel just seemed to be without decline. But like even Noah, had a decline when he got into that mix-up with his son. But David, Moses, when he strikes the rock twice, Moses is right at the breach of entering the promised land, and he loses it, and he falls mightily. Aaron, Moses' brother, the golden calf thing, and Elijah, the thing with Jezebel, when he ran into the wilderness and hid. And it shows us something here. That when we look at these Bible heroes and we're reading about them, and their faith and their courage seem to be so high, so great. You'd be like, how could I ever be like that? You know, they just seem untouchable, and then they fall. And what they show us is that they have encompassing them the same infirmities that we do. And their great success was therefore by what? When they had their great success, like David did, like Moses did, like Elijah did, when they had their great success, it couldn't have been because of them. Because the moment they turn, it's almost to the moment, they turn their back on God's way. God never leaves them, but they turn their back on God's way and everything, and they fall. And what does that tell us? Their success is by the grace of God. Their success was by God, not of themselves. They rise and they fall. All of them do. And so will we. At times. You know, none of us are going to be perfectly sinless, consistently sinless. Yet, there is one in the Bible who never falls. And that, of course, is our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the point of what I just said, that's not it. Oh, I'm lost now. The shepherd looks in the horizon. There we go. Oh, I skipped ahead. I'm sorry. I got so excited I skipped ahead. Yeah, and it's at the end. And I've just messed up my clothes, which is fine. This is all going to show us that the shepherd needs to shepherd. Right? Not the pastor who's on that pedestal, who's looking to get his ring kissed, you know, Pope reference. But, you know, it happens in churches that he's elevated. He's to be a shepherd, but also a ruler. So he doesn't give up his authority, but he shepherds his people, meaning he cares more about them than he does about himself. And however he does that is in his own way, he's a servant of all, and that's what he needs to be. As I said, the only one in the scripture who doesn't fall is our Lord, and all the rest do. And it shows that none of us are without guilt. None of us are perfect at this. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have revealed this to us through your servant David, as you have recorded his life and his ways and showed us your tremendous grace. He was great because you made him great, and he fell because, well, he took his eyes off of what you willed for him. And we do that, Father, as well. We ask that you, through your grace, that you provide for us the solutions when we do the recovery, and also the repentance of heart that, you know, doesn't make us blame others or make excuses, but to take it upon ourselves and to change where we need to change. And we know, Father, that you will do that through your grace and mercy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please tell us why you had to hide.